I wanted to deal with the purpose of the book of Revelation, and there's no way you can approach the purpose of that book without discussing the purpose of prophecy. And purpose and principle of interpretation are pretty much tied together here. And I really think that there are two things that are greatly important in arriving at the understanding of prophecy. One of those things I dealt with last night, and that is the clues given in the word itself as to how the prophecy is to be taken. And the other is the one that Brother Chantry emphasized last night, and that will be brought out later in some of the things here. And that is that only the fulfillment unmistakably identifies the meaning of prophecy. Well, because we read that lengthy text last evening, the whole chapter, I'm not going to reread that at this time. But we will, as we progress in our study this morning, have occasion to look at various passages scattered throughout the book of Revelation. And so in the interest of time, if you'll forgive me, I'll not read a passage beforehand, but we'll read the necessary scripture passages as we progress. And so, again, may we bow our heads for just a moment in prayer. We stand again, O Lord, this day before thy holy word and in thy presence. And we beseech thee that, unworthy as we are in ourselves, thou mightest, for the sake of Christ thy Son, grant us thy blessing this day and give us light and truth and lead us into the knowledge of thy word, that it may bear its holy fruit in us. Grant us, O Lord, that we may gather from this time together that which will be practical and profitable to us in our understanding of thy truth and in our Christian living and in all that's said this day. Be pleased to glorify him whom this book teaches us is the only worthy one to receive our prayer. So we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I want to list some purposes for prophecy, and admittedly, these will not have time to be covered in detail. I can do little more than list them. It's not a definitive or an exhaustive list of purposes, and we don't have time, as I say, to fully explain what is meant by them, but I think that you will grasp most of what I mean, and that further detail may hopefully be unnecessary, particularly in view of the very enlightening and the very important thing which Brother Chantry mentioned to us last night. Yes, Brother. All right. I'll try. These, then, I would list as purposes of prophecy, and some of them as very significant purposes of prophecy. Of course, the most obvious thing is that purpose which prophecy shares with all the rest of the Word of God, and that is to convey a message from God to man. But I see as one of the particular purposes of prophecy also this thing of proving that God is a God of purpose, proceeding with an eternal plan. The fact that God beforehand discloses what he's going to do is his way of proving to us that he is an omnipotent God of purpose proceeding with an eternal plan. Furthermore, as a purpose of prophecy is this: to attest to the infallibility of the divine purpose by giving early disclosures of future events. When we are doubtful about our ability to keep our purposes, we are reluctant to disclose them. But God has no reluctance to disclose His purposes because He has no fear they may be thwarted. And thus prophecy serves to demonstrate the infallibility of the divine purpose. As another purpose, I might point out to you that God gives prophecy to demonstrate the principle of divine sovereignty in history, that by prophecy He lets us know who authors history, who outlines it, who controls it, who uses it. Another purpose of prophecy is to magnify the wisdom and power and greatness of God, that wisdom with which He is able to bring to pass all these things. Another purpose of prophecy, which is particularly appropriate to the book of Revelation, is that purpose of prophecy which we might say is to comfort the saints, particularly in times where comfort is especially necessary. Another purpose is to impart the knowledge of God's will with respect to the future and as touching His people in a manner that the spiritual mind may estimate its meaning, while the unenlightened carnal mind may never guess the real significance. Here again, I point out to you that we may estimate its meaning, but at the same time realizing that the unregenerate mind has no basis for doing so. He can only guess. Ours is not a guess in the dark. It's a guess based on light and the leadership of the Spirit. Another purpose of prophecy, well illustrated particularly in the Old Testament, is that to reveal the gospel aforetime. I point out to you also the purpose of prophecy to serve as a vehicle for the later preaching of Christ and His gospel. Not only to reveal the gospel aforetime, but to be the very text for the preaching of the gospel in subsequent times. For invariably, the preachers of the New Testament use the prophecies of the old for the gospel preaching that we treasure and love. And last of all, this tenth purpose, and that is to provide sufficient identification for the fulfillment of prophecy to allow us to recognize it when it occurs. To provide sufficient identification for the fulfillment of prophecy to allow us to recognize it when it occurs. Now that's the point that Brother Chantry so beautifully touched upon last evening. And having said those few words about the purposes of prophecy, I want to deal more specifically then with the purpose of the book of Revelation, which is not in conflict with the overall purpose of prophecy at all. But I think we see some special purposes in the book of Revelation that therefore justify our attention to the subject of the purpose of the book of Revelation specifically. Now, I for one would like to say I do not believe that the book of Revelation, or any prophecy for that matter, I do not believe that it's given to us to be a battle axe. It's not given to us for a club. It's not for the vilifying of God's people, but for their edifying.
And any use of prophecy which departs from that in content or spirit is wrong to whatever measure it departs from that. I also would say that its purpose is never purely and exclusively prophetic in the sense of predictive. Its purpose is never exclusively predictive, I don't believe. I may be wrong. If I'm wrong, I don't mind being corrected on that. But I always believe that prophecy, along with whatever predictive element it may contain, also has its practical and edifying aspect. And I would say also that prophecy is not primarily given for date fixing. That fascination of the human mind with date fixing is one that usually precludes the person from understanding the true meaning of prophecy. There are great, significant, broader truths being taught, and quite often, overmuch attention to the minute details of prophecy blinds the individual to the overall significance and the most important application. Having said that, then, what is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Let me again suggest 10 purposes, which is certainly not exhaustive, and certainly may be held up to examination and found to need considerable revision. But so far as I have pleasantly been able to see, I think these are some of the purposes of the book of Revelation. First of all, to comfort and impart hope to the people of God. Or as we might say conversely, to prevent despair while the church sails through troubled seas. You see, we are passing through the night, and mariners always despair when they cannot see the stars at night. And God holds forth to us that light, that ray of hope in the book of Revelation, that the church passing through this life in the night of this world might not be left without chart or compass, that she might not be left without hope or comfort. The absence of hope can be nothing but despair, and despair is defeat. For Christ's church to have the victory, she must have hope under all circumstances, in all times, and in all places. The book of Revelation is given to us to grant that comfort and hope, to prevent despair, and likewise to give direction. We have already mentioned how dependent mariners were, and especially so, even more so in ancient times, upon that sense of direction that was gained from the stars at night. What a hint in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation when we see him holding the 7 stars in his hand, guaranteeing us that his church will never know a time when she does not have divine direction and guidance. She is not left without light. She's not deserted without chart and compass. He keeps and maintains the stars by which she may know her position and chart her course and maintain a sense of direction. Thirdly, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to help the church identify her place in history. I think this bears directly with what we were talking about, recognizing the fulfillment of prophecy when it happens. Only as we see these things being fulfilled and gain from that insight into the prophecies themselves do we know at what point we are in history. And even so, we cannot know that down to the minute or the second, as some would have us think. But we have a good idea. We have a strong leaning and leading. And so it's given then that we might know where we are in relationship to God's plan and purpose for this age. Likewise, I would suggest that the book of Revelation has as this purpose to give understanding of the struggle of the ages. When the people of God pass through dark times and troubled waters, they need to know that these are not times that have arisen because God wasn't aware of what was developing. They need to know that all this is in His providence and in His purpose. And thus, it is given to us to understand the nature and purpose of that struggle of the ages. That we should know what the real conflict is about and between what parties it's being waged, and that we should know what the outcome is guaranteed to be. I would suggest also, in the fifth place, that the purpose of the book of Revelation is to promote practical godliness. I don't know what has been your experience in the study of the book of Revelation, but once I got over that initial fright of it that I got from certain schools of interpretation and came back and tried to settle down to a study and a reappraisal of my view of the book of Revelation, I discovered that it is one of the most beautifully practical books in all Scripture. I discovered in it a glorious practicality, a heavenliness of content and approach. I discovered in it a beautiful treatment of theology. I personally feel that one of the most profound, if not the most profound, treatment on the subject of prayer is in the first part of Revelation chapter 8. I find some of the most encouraging things contain that. I find one of the most elevated descriptions of the Church of Christ in its closing chapter. It has a practicality that is often destroyed by a fanciful notion of its meaning. And another purpose, of course, for the book of Revelation is that we spoke of last night in connection with chapter 1, verse 1. Its purpose to reveal Christ in relationship to the church's struggle, in relationship to the course of this world, in relationship to history, in relationship to His function as the one who opens the seals and thus executes the secret decrees and purposes of God in the course of time and history. As the one who fulfills and brings to pass the Father's will. Thus opening successively one seal after another. Thus governing the course of all things. I find another purpose. To show the church where her true victory lies, where it is to be found, what constitutes it, and how it is to be won. We're living in a day when I sincerely feel that many Christians are misinformed and misguided about what the church's real battle is and where the contest lies and how it's to be fought. Many people are trying to fight it in the realm of pure intellectualism. I find some trying to fight it without charity. I find some trying to fight it without humility. Some without patience. Some without all these things. And yet I hear John saying, in quietness and patience, possess ye your soul in this book. I hear him telling us that there is no defeat in dying. There is no defeat in losing out on the surface appearance of things. That it was those who did not mind giving their lives who truly won. We need to redefine what victory is sometimes. We so often are impressed with the notion that prevails today that victory means numbers, it means popularity, it means acceptance, it means getting the better of our enemies. In a worldly sense, the book of Revelation cries out no. Victory often means dying. Victory often means suffering. It often means pain and tears and woe. We need to redefine victory and see it in the light of the book of Revelation. It's written that we might know where our true victory lies. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, not by their gimmicks and their devices, not by their ingenuity or their capabilities. No. That we might know wherein our true victory lies, what constitutes that victory, and how it is to be won. The book of Revelation is given to us also to delineate for us the principles that operate in history and in human events. So much of the book of Revelation is concerned in identifying for us those principles that operate. Most people who approach the book of Revelation, I fear today, are looking for the identification of events. You're not likely to find it. Rather, John identifies principles, powers, forces, the contest between good and evil. He identifies for us the church's enemies, not specific incidents, but the enemies of the church. It's far more important that we be able to identify our enemy than to be able to identify particular times and seasons. And John gives us that. There's no mistaking in the book of Revelation who the enemy of the church is and who his agents are. And whenever we assume that that's not the real enemy and that's not where the real contest rages, then the enemy of the church has succeeded in deceiving us that we might fight in another direction while the real battle is going on elsewhere. I would list for you another purpose still, and that is to impress us with the greatness of our God and thereby to raise true worship in the soul. Isn't it significant that today most people use the book of Revelation for anything in the world other than for a book of worship? And yet there is no book in all the Bible that describes more heavenly accounts of worship than the book of Revelation. Why can't we perceive the error of that use of this glorious book that involves men's minds in an endless curiosity instead of involving their souls in profound worship and adoration. The purpose of this book is to impress us with the greatness of our God, that thereby it may raise true worship in the soul. What is wrong with the piety of that Christian life that can read Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and not have to raise oneself up out of the dust of the earth with tears in our eyes as we have been brought before the very presence of the Almighty and have listened to all creation rendering unto Him its tribute of praise and adoring Him for what He is and the glory of His grace and His sovereignty? How horrible becomes that curiosity that excludes worship. The purpose of the book of Revelation above everything else, I think, is possibly that. As Brother Chantry said last night, prophecy is more concerned with showing us God than showing us things that ought to happen, showing us the future. The future holds nothing for our edification if we overlook the God of the future, who holds all the past and all the present and all the future in His hands. If we do not see that, prophecy might as well be something else. It might as well be today's newspaper or some magazine of worldly origin, if we do not see in it a revelation of our God. And last of all, may I say, in close connection with it, that I believe one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is not only to raise true worship in our souls, but to serve as a model for the church's worship. Look through the book of Revelation. You will not find emphasis on instrumentality. You will not find emphasis on the things which the people of God use for worship. It's on the act of it itself. It's on the quality of worship. It's on the great object of our worship, God. It's not whether we use the right words or the right tune. There are no big pipe organs in the religious services in the book of Revelation. There's none excluded either. There are no great speakers. There are no great programs. There are none of these things that we consider today to be the absolutely essential requirements for worship. How much the world today has overlooked what the Lord said were the two essential ingredients in worship, spirit and truth. And thus the book of Revelation has as one of its purposes to serve as a model for the church's worship throughout all ages. So much then for the purpose of the book of Revelation. I'm sure there's more. When we have said all that we can say, and often say more than we know, we've not even begun to scratch the surface. And so, having thus offered you these thoughts in the way of explanation and introduction, I want to proceed on to the thing which I mentioned last night that I hope to do in the remaining services, and that is to discuss John's use of contrasting symbols in the book of Revelation. I think I hurriedly listed last night at least 12 or 15 contrasting symbols. He puts them in pairs. And so much is said by bringing together John's contrast and seeing how they contrast and what it signifies. Well, I want to deal with this morning with what I think is one of the most significant of those contrasting symbols in the book of Revelation. And that is the symbol of light versus the symbol of darkness. Now, in the book of Revelation, a number of things are allied to this symbol of light. For instance, the candlestick, the stars, the moon, the sun, the word light itself. On the other hand, you have the darkness, you have night, you have smoke as obscuring the light. These things are the opposite. And John uses them in such a way that the very use of these symbols says as much as the symbols themselves say. Now, before we delve into the passages in Revelation, then, let me remind you of two other passages found in the New Testament. We appeal, first of all, to the Apostle Paul, who, writing in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 8, says, "For ye were sometimes darkness." The word sometimes means once. "Ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We appeal also to another one of John's writings, his first epistle. And when you see how John uses light in his first epistle, you understand better what he means by it in his book, The Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." That's the most important passage possibly to the understanding of this symbolism in the book of Revelation. In God is no darkness. In him is all light. And significantly enough, while the children of God are in this world, they walk through a realm of darkness where they do have light nevertheless. But as you progress in the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22, the degree of light keeps increasing. And by the time you get to chapter 22, or even to chapter 21, the ending verses of that chapter, you are told that darkness has been banished. There is no night there. They do not need artificial light. They need neither candle, nor fire, or any other form of artificial light. They do not even need natural light. They do not need the sun, for they have the true light that now shines. They are with God, and they are at last in him where he is, in all his fullness. And since there is no darkness in God, there is no darkness in the New Jerusalem. Since he is all light, that city is flooded with light. It knows no setting of its sun. no diminishing of its light, for he is the light thereof. Thus then, in the opening to the book of Revelation, we are presented with a picture of our Lord in John's initial vision, Christ himself the light, who was shining above the brilliance of the sun. And yet, while he is the light and the source of all light, he was walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks, and the only two light-giving objects in that first vision were Christ himself and the seven golden candlesticks, which is in perfect harmony with the rest of Scripture. For Christ said, I am the light of the world, and he said, ye are the light of the world. He's the first object that radiates light. He's the light of the world, and yet so is his church, for which reason she is depicted as the seven golden candlesticks. She is the world's light, and all the holy light the world has or ever received or ever will receive comes through her and that heavenly revelation which has been entrusted to her stewardship. Thus, these are the two light-radiating symbols in that first chapter. And all the rest of the chapter is a background, a backdrop of almost infinite darkness. How we're reminded by that of the parable of the mustard seed. A little flickering candlelight in such massive darkness as would seem able to smother out the light of that candle. But it is by God's providence preserved and increased until at last its light fills all that city. And the nations of the earth have known something of its light, and the kings of earth and the people of earth walk in the light of that, which once starting off as the little grain of mustard seed has grown into a tremendous tree. Thus we progress in John's usage from the little flickering candle to the great, all-pervading light of the Holy Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Christ, therefore, the light amidst the church, which is the lesser light, the candlestick, against that terrible background of darkness, and then at last seeing in his hand the seven stars. Being reminded by John's usage of that stars are apparent only during the night. We don't see stars in the bright, open daylight. They are appointed for man's guidance during the night, through the night of this world. And so you have stars all the way through the book of Revelation until you begin to get near the end. But the brighter becomes the glory of that heavenly city in the last two chapters, the more you notice the stars fade out of view. Thus, the stars remind us that God has given to his church pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth. These are those. The leadership of his church is in his hands. How often we fight and we lacerate one another over the issues of church government, when the thing we ought to remember above everything else, that the government of the church has never been given up by the Lord. It's still in his hands. He still rules and reigns over it. He still controls it. And if the stars are not maintained in His hands, they fall. And you know what happens to falling stars in the book of Revelation.
It's His way of reminding us that the hand that upholds all creation must also uphold the church's ministry. There is no other explanation for the times of gospel recovery. There's no other explanation for times of great awakening or revival in the history of the church than knowing that the stars are in His hands. And as it pleases Him, He turns up, as it were, their wick and lets the light shine more brightly. And the church walks in the light of those glorious seasons of refreshing. Thus then the stars are in His hand. And toward the end, no stars are needed, neither is the moon needed. For there's no night there. He becomes their immediate light. All is day at last. The night is over and past. The day spring is at hand. And significantly enough, the last mention of any light radiating object in the book of Revelation is the word morning star in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I believe it is. The morning star. I am the bright and morning star. The Lord's way of reminding us that that great eternal day will dawn at last for His church. And He will be the light of that day and the light of His people. Well, by this, we're reminded, too, that the place for stars is in heaven. And you remember that always when a star in the book of Revelation falls to earth, it becomes a curse. What is John telling us but this? That the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ is always a blessing when it is in the heavens, when it is in His hands. But whenever we descend to earth in our tactics, in our understanding, in an earthly and carnal approach to things, we becloud the minds of men. Whenever stars fall to earth, they bring darkness, not light. They not only extinguish their light, they blind others. So falling stars in the book of Revelation become a curse. The devil himself is the chief fallen star. And those who are dragged off by him are represented, you know, in the 12th chapter, one third of the stars as being dragged away by him. They become the other falling stars. Their light is turned to darkness. Beware, take heed, lest the light that is in thee become darkness. Because so often those who outwardly have passed as ministers of light become in reality the servants of darkness. There's always a need for us to be searching ourselves, and here's some of the practicality of the book of Revelation, to see if we are still in His hands. If we are relying upon heaven's use of us, upon heavenly guidance, upon heavenly direction and control, or have we descended to the level of human wisdom and ingenuity? Are we relying upon man's devices, our own capabilities, or do we rely exclusively on the power of heaven? Stars that remain in His hand are always a blessing and a light. But stars that don't remain in His hand fall, and they're turned to darkness and cursing. So then, they become, by falling, the instruments of destruction. Because you know the significance
of light. In the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture, light is often used in connection with, if not at times, to equal God and truth, understanding, righteousness, hope. On the other hand, darkness is used to represent evil, blindness, error, despair, hatred, death, ignorance. Thus you understand John's usage of the two images. And we hardly have time. I don't know, we might be able to squeeze in a number of these verses if I give them to you rapidly. Turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'm just going to call your attention to the verses that contain one of these symbols. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, the golden candlestick. Verse 13, the candlesticks again. Verse 14, a flame of fire. Verse 15, fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Verse 16, the seven stars again, and the word, the sun shineth in his strength. Verse 20, the seven stars again. Chapter 2, verse 1, golden candlestick. In verse 5 of chapter 2, the candlestick is mentioned again. In verse 28 of chapter 2, he says, the morning star. In chapter 3, verse 1, he mentions the seven stars. In chapter 6, verse 12, he mentions the sun being darkened at the end of the world. When the world of the wicked, the fate or the destiny of the wicked is at last entered, all the world's source of light is darkened, and they enter into a kingdom of darkness. But when the children of God arrive at their destination, it's all light. Thus is the contrast between the two destinations. Christ's kingdom is called a kingdom of light. But in the book of Revelation, it said that Satan's kingdom was filled with darkness. Look at chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, verses 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 8, verse 10. A great star fell from heaven, burning as a lamp. And what was the result of it? In verse 11, this star was called wormwood, and when it fell, the waters were cursed and made bitter. And verse 12, there was the moon was smitten, the sun was smitten. A third part of the stars didn't shine. That's the third part that was carried away with the great dragon, so that it became darkness, and the night and the day were affected. Now look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Here is perhaps one of the most glorious pictures of the church. And she's depicted as having the moon under her feet. The Old Testament dispensation is past. The night is over. She's clothed with the sun. The full radiance of the gospel day has at last burst forth. And she wears upon her brow that glorious symbol of the Church of Christ under both dispensations, of both covenants, of both administrations, whatever you want to call it. The 12 of the tribes of Jacob and the 12 of the apostles. The 12 stars. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 4. You have the candlesticks mentioned again. Chapter 12, verse 1, I've already mentioned. And again in chapter 16, verse 10. The kingdom of the beast is said to have a kingdom that was full of darkness. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. Here again, you have God sending down his angel, his messenger, and the earth is lightened with his glory. And in verse 23 of that same chapter, you have a description of the destruction and the end of Babylon as contrasted with the end of Jerusalem. How does Jerusalem end? Being flooded with light. How does Babylon end? Here you have the destruction of that great city Babylon, and she ends with this, the light of a candle, not so much as a candle light, shall shine at all in thee. When she at last meets her destiny, it's total darkness, outer darkness. Not so much as a candle's light to shine forever and forever through the darkness of her terrible destiny. But the people of God have light in their dwelling. Well, look at chapter 19, verse 17. Chapter 19, verse 17. The angel, God sends down another angel, speaks to another angel, and he's standing in the sun, light surrounding him. Look at chapter 21, verse 11. The New Jerusalem is described as being seen having the glory of God, and her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Look also at verses 23 through 25. And consider this in contrast with Revelation chapter 18, verse 23. Oh, but the New Jerusalem is a city that had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. In chapter 22, verse 5, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I've already called your attention to the 16th verse of that chapter. We close, therefore, with these comments, and the Lord willing, tomorrow, hope to continue in this sense. Thank you very much.